Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by the Chad Bird. Chad,
hey, good morning.
Yeah, there it is. There he is. Jumping right in there.
Chomping at the bit.
Yeah, you can't wait to get into them commandments.
Yeah, I've been practicing them all week. I think I've got it down now. I'm ready. Especially been working on the last eight, since that's what we're covering today. So,
and you're like, you don't want to talk about things that you haven't walked in perfectly.
Right. Yeah. That's it. Got them down.
Awesome. Well, what are the last eight?
Yeah. So we're going to start with the Sabbath. We spent a little bit of time. Actually, we spent almost the whole time last week introducing the Ten Commandments, and then talking about the first two, especially the first, because as we discussed last time, the first really is the head of the commandments, not just in numbering, not just in sequence, but in importance. Because if you keep the first commandment, then you're going to keep all of them. If you don't keep the first commandment, then you're going to break all of them. So it's all about having the right God, fearing, loving, and trusting in Him above all things. But if idolatry is involved, which of course with sinners it always is, then everything else, all the other dominoes are gonna fall. So we talked about that quite a bit, and then we moved on to the second commandment, which in the numbering system that we're following is not to take the Lord's name in vain. Some of you may be raised with a different numbering of the commandments, so you just kind of gotta keep that in mind and have to make the switch in your own head as we're going through here.
We had to pick one.
Yeah, we couldn't go with we couldn't bounce between the Jewish, the Protestant, and the Roman Catholic / Lutheran numbering system. So we're going with the Lutheran
one. Going with the middle one.
Going with the middle one. So so the second we talked about what it means to literally lift up the name of the Lord your God to emptiness or to nothingness. And so now we're ready for number three. And we have actually talked about the third commandment in a different context. A couple of chapters earlier when we talked about the gift of manna, we brought up the Sabbath day and discussed it there, because when God gave the gift of manna to the Israelites, that started after the Red Sea and before they got to Sinai. So when God gave the gift of manna, he gave them a daily portion, except for Friday. And on Friday, he doubled down. He gave them an extra amount of manna, because on the following day, which was in our language, Saturday, but for the Jews, it would have been Sabbath. On that day, they were not to gather any manna. So they had an extra amount on Friday to tide them over on the Sabbath. So we talked about the Sabbath. Then we'll say a few things about it today, and then we'll move on to what is usually called the second table of the law, which begins with the commandment to honor your father and your mother. So let me just read. Sometimes we forget that there's more to the commandments than just usually what we have memorized or maybe what's printed on some plaque on our wall. There's actually one, two, three, four. There's four verses that discuss the Sabbath day in Exodus chapter 20. So let me just read that and then we'll talk about it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So right away, one of the things that is noteworthy about this particular commandment is that explicitly it's rooted in creation itself. That last verse that I read takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, that God worked for 6 days. In 6 days, he made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. And then after that, on the seventh day, he rested. So this is exactly the language that we see all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and then chapter 2. So one of the theological functions of the Sabbath day is to take us back to creation. It's to remind us of who God is and who we are in terms of creation, that he is the one who is the maker, the creator, the giver, the provider for us. Because it wasn't like we were laboring alongside him for 6 days in the creation of the world. Instead, we were those who were gifted. We were the recipients of his acts of love, which is really what creation is. Everything that God did in creation was prompted not by some lust for power or some desire for glory. Everything that God did in the creation of the world was prompted by love. So creation is a pouring forth of the love of God in concrete form so that we might exist to begin with, so that we might be, and then also that we might receive from all the other parts of creation the gifts of God. So this is one way, the Sabbath day is one way of reminding us that we are creatures, and then by definition, as creatures, we are recipients of the good gifts of God. Because it's one of my favorite quotes from St. Irenaeus, you may have heard me say it more than once, that God created man in order that he might have someone upon whom to bestow his blessings. So God did not create Adam and Eve to get something from them. God created Adam and Eve in order to give something to them. So they are those who receive his creation, those who receive his love. He created them in order to give good gifts to them. And by remembering the Sabbath day, we remember that. We remember who we are and who our loving and giving God is. And then on the seventh day, by resting, we remind ourselves then that everything that we have is a gift of God. We may be working the other 6 days, but on the seventh day is a special day in which there is no labor. Even the cattle don't labor. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but even the cattle are not to work on the seventh day. So that all creation is encompassed in this commandment as a temporal reminder that everything that we have is pure gift from above.
It's interesting that this is the commandment that in the New Testament gets the most jacked up. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, they do a number on the Sabbath, man, and make this, when you just lay it out what it is, it sounds like a pretty great day. You know?
Yeah, it sounds like it was actually made for man, right?
It doesn't sound like a terrible commandment at all. It sounds pretty good. And like somehow they turn what should have been just like the greatest day of the week into the absolute worst day, where you were just scared to death that you were going to be doing too much, you know? And that's how we do. I mean, like we are pro at making gifts into burdens. And this is what we do. We're like, oh, is this a gift? Well, let me see if I can turn it into a burden and make it terrible. That's what they did with the Sabbath. And Jesus, of course, comes in, and out of all the commands that they continually try to trap Jesus with, it's this one. That they want Jesus to be a lawbreaker really bad, and so you'll see time and time again, they will try to trap him with the Sabbath. Because Jesus is always doing some stuff on the Sabbath. Because he's God, and as you were saying, like the Sabbath is about receiving God's gifts. So Jesus, who is God, comes and he gives out lots of gifts on the Sabbath. So he's like healing people on the Sabbath and restoring people on the Sabbath and all this kind of stuff. And they got a huge problem with the very heart of this commandment, which is God giving out gifts of restoration and healing and this sort of thing to people. And they got a big problem with that. And Jesus' response is, yeah, check it out. I'm Lord of the Sabbath, in case you didn't know. And what's cool about that is that you do see God, you know, he rested in creation. But on the Sabbath, while we're not to work, like God is working. on the Sabbath. So he rested in on the seventh day of creation, and then gives that day of rest to us, in which he gives out his gifts, or he works. And obviously we've moved the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday because of the resurrection. But I would argue that the Sabbath is where we come to find rest, but God doesn't rest on the Sabbath. God is still, like Jesus, working on the Sabbath. That is where he is working his restoration. That is where he's working his gift-giving is going on. It's sort of like God takes this day of rest that was his as Lord of the Sabbath, and it's his to give, gives it to us, and then works on that day. And we see that in the life of Christ, and I think that that's continued in the church until now. When you go into church on Sunday, you don't go there to serve, which is what I think a lot of people think that. Like, I go to church to serve God. But rather, it's the Sabbath where you go to be served by God.
Yeah, it's as if the Sabbath, the work that Christ does on the Sabbath, is the clearest expression of the purpose of the Sabbath to begin with. So we don't labor in order that God might labor, and the labor that he does exemplifies the best work that he does for us. That is, he works through his word to give us life, to give us forgiveness, to take away our shame, to wash away our sins in baptism, to feed us his body and his blood. So all the work that he's doing on the Sabbath day, when we're simply sitting there receiving, is driving home the real purpose of the Sabbath day to begin with. And that is to show us that while we're doing nothing, he's doing everything. Right. While we're receiving, he's doing all the giving.
Yeah. So it's sort of a good news that Jesus works on the Sabbath.
It is good news. Yeah. 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 By the first century, there were, historically speaking anyway, there were several aspects of Jewish life that really came to define what it meant to be a Jew. And part of these were simply due to historical circumstances. You know, there were, after the end of the Old Testament, at least the writings of the Old Testament in those intervening centuries, the Jews were under the domination of various people, the Greeks, and then eventually the Romans by the time we get to the first century. And one of the distinguishing marks of being a Jew was to practice circumcision. Of course, this has been there throughout the Old Testament. This kind of came to be like, you know, the defining mark, literally, of being a Jew. And so circumcision was talked about a lot. It was a huge deal because at one point the Jews had been forbidden to circumcise. So this, because of that pressure on them from pagan forces that were dominating their country, this came to be even more important to them. And the Sabbath kind of became that too, because the Sabbath became the characterizing aspect of being a Jew. And so all these laws started creeping up about the Sabbath day that were just compounded and compounded even more, so that keeping the Sabbath day, obeying all of these very, very minute strictures on behavior, became the defining characteristics of being a Jew. And so when you get to the New Testament and the work of Christ, and then after that, the history of the early church, you know, what is it that comes up a lot in disputes that are happening in the church? Well, circumcision and the Sabbath day, because those were two big deals among the Jews.
Well, it's a good thing that we don't continue to do that. It's a good thing that we don't, as Christians, determine that there are it's good that we haven't made up some rules that we say are defining marks of the Christian.
Yeah, we never fall into the error of the Judaizers, do we?
No, we would never be like, listen, Christians don't do that, or Christians do this. It's not.
We would never say Christians don't smoke or drink or dance or go to R-rated movies or
don't
whatever it might be.
Yeah, don't cuss, drink or chew, or go with girls that do, we would not do that sort of thing.
Yeah, yeah. I think what's happening is what we want is to be able to define ourselves, our community, our identity, not in terms of what God has done for us, so not in terms of gift, but in terms of what we have control over, so in terms of work. So if I say being a Christian is defined by being baptized and believing, Well, that's all a gift, because God baptizes us and God gives us the gift of faith. And that then leaves things completely in the hands of grace. But if I say being a Christian is defined by not doing this and doing this and avoiding this and voting for this party and refraining from this kind of activity and et cetera, then I've defined my identity in terms of works, which I have, which at least what I think I have control over. And so once more, we've taken ownership of our identity, just like happened in the early church, just like happened among the Jews. We've taken ownership of our identity and said that who we are is defined by these things that we have control over. Because, you know, it really boils down to this. The last thing that we want to do is to live by grace, because it's frightening and we lose control. And ultimately, we have to admit that we're dead and there's nothing that we can do. And God has done all of it. So grace, as beautiful as it is revolting and frightening to the old Adam, to our sinful nature. And so he'll grasp at anything by which, even if it's a religious sounding thing, he'll grasp at anything by which to wrest control from God and be able to define who he is and control who he is based upon his own actions.
Yeah, it's also a convenient way to, we have a problem with an us versus them mentality, and we want to set up ways to define us and them. Right, so we set up fake stuff that God is the distinguishing marks that God has not set up, but we set up so we can know the difference between, you know, the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, biblically speaking, the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous is Jesus, and that's it.
That's it.
But we want to have a lot of other things that distinguish us, that we are. Because, you know, some people that have Jesus, it's hard to tell them apart from the people that don't sometimes, you know? So we gotta have some external things. I mean, so, just like the Jews, you know, circumcision made it easy. Well, I could tell. Observing the Sabbath made it easy. Well, if you're doing this stuff on the Sabbath, then I know. But for Christians, when it just comes down to, hey, do you believe that, this Jewish guy died naked on a cross 33 years ago, at 33 years old, for your sins? Oh, you do? Oh, okay. That's too easy. I mean, like, that you can't, that can't be the mark. How do I know? Like, so I set up a bunch of other stuff.
Yeah, it's the Jesus and syndrome, right?
Yeah,
absolutely. I mean, it's not as if we're prepared to leave Jesus behind to define ourselves completely in terms of what we do. We just simply want to add to what God has done. So it's fine. I mean, we want to keep Jesus, but we just want to say Jesus and doing this, Jesus and avoiding that, Jesus and buying this, Jesus and practicing that, Jesus and voting for this particular party, Jesus and whatever. So it's not that we want to remove Jesus. We're always simply wanting to add to what he has done as if it's deficient in some way.
Yeah, no, yeah, the Judaizers absolutely thought believing in Jesus was necessary. They just didn't think it was sufficient.
Yeah, yeah.
That's all.
Put your percentage on it, you know. Jesus is 50% or even 99.9%. Wherever it is, they still believe that there's something lacking, that something still needs to be added, whether it's in what we do or what we don't do. Back then, it was circumcising and keeping the Old Testament festival days and observing the Sabbath and obeying the kosher laws. Today, we have a lot of other things that we deem to be kosher according to Christianity. But in the end, it's all adding to the cross. It's tacking on our own works to alongside the body of Jesus on the cross. And instead of simply accepting the fact that God has done it all and there's nothing more to be done, he has reconciled the world to himself in the death of his son, and he doesn't need our cooperation. He doesn't need our participation. He doesn't need our addition. Instead, he just simply says, believe it, and it's done.
Yep. Amen. Amen. Judaizing is always an attempt to have some skin in the game, whether it be literal or you can have your figurative skin anyway, a million different ways.
Yes, exactly. Right. Yeah, so it is worth, I guess, making explicit what has been implicit in our conversation so far, and that is that, for the Jews, let me back up, that the Ten Commandments, as they are given in Exodus chapter 20, do and do not apply to Christians. They do apply insofar as they express the will of God for our life in terms of what we do and what we don't do. But they don't apply to Christianity in some particulars. And that is, and the example here is to remember the Sabbath day, that is Saturday. So part of this commandment is that, is for the Jews anyway, that they were to remember Saturday. So that was their Sabbath day. That was their holy day. And for us, for those who live on this side of Christ's fulfillment of the law, well, that no longer applies to us. It's I know there are some out there who believe we still need to be, not only need to be, but must worship on Saturday. But Paul makes it quite clear in his epistles that we are no longer to give in to those who demand that we keep the Old Testament festival days and the Sabbaths and circumcision and all of that stuff that was part of the Old Testament ceremonial law, but no longer applies to us. So the essence of the commandment still does. That is that we are to remember the work of God and to devote ourselves to the Word of God, whereby He still does His work in our lives.
Amen.
So that's the third commandment. Anything else we need to add there?
No, I think that was pretty good. We have said quite a bit, and now we're going to struggle to get through the rest of these.
Yeah, we still got half the time. I bet we can do it. So there's not nearly as much said about the rest of the commandments. In fact, I mentioned that the Sabbath day, at least in the way, of course, the versification of the Bible was appeared much later. But if you just look at it in your Bible sometime, there's almost as many words devoted to the Sabbath day commandment as there are to the whole rest of the commandments. I mean, if you just look, open your Bible sometime, the Exodus chapter 20, and look at the words about the seventh day, and then look at the words about the whole rest of the commandments, and it's really about the same. So there's not nearly as much said, and that I think is for obvious reasons, because what we have in the second table of the law is pretty much the kind of stuff that you would expect in almost any kind of legal code in the ancient Near East. You know, you need to honor your parents, and don't go around murdering people. Don't commit adultery. Don't be stealing from your neighbor. Don't be lying about your neighbor. Don't be coveting the stuff that your neighbor has. I mean, there's nothing in the second table of the law that's necessarily uniquely biblical. We can find these same sorts of proscriptions and prohibitions in lots of different religions. I mean, these are kind of universal kinds of laws that make sense, laws that lead to justice and equity and right treatment of others in society, that keep society from fragmenting and falling apart and just dissolving into anarchy. So the first table law is very, very different from the second table, in that the first table, first of all, there's a whole lot more words used to explain it. It's distinctly biblical. And of course, the first table is all directed toward our relationship with God. But the second table is much more universal. It deals with our neighbor-to-neighbor kind of life. And what's commanded and what's prohibited. You'll find commanded and prohibited in lots of different legal systems and lots of different religious codes. So it gives, I think the fact that there is this universality to it gives testimony to the fact that the one who gave it is the one who is the Lord, not just of the Jews, but of the whole earth.
Yeah, I mean, you don't even need to believe in God, any God, to probably affirm the second table. I mean, I have atheist friends that, of course, believe that murder and theft should be illegal. They think that that's a society that would extol murder or theft or lying. Like, they don't. Okay, there's not any. There's not like there's a lot of societies out there where lying is
Is
a
a
it,
virtue.
yeah, it's considered like a virtuous thing. No, there's no like, oh yeah, lying. That's something that we actually like we
Encourage,
yeah,
yeah.
that's something that we actually think it is a great character trait. No, I mean no, people don't like that at all. So yeah, it's pretty universal. I also think it's interesting that as you're talking about the how many words are in the Sabbath commandment. And I've said this before. I don't know if I've said it on this program or not, but I think that helps with this sort of view too, because we have this sort of static view of the Ten Commandments, right? And we've talked about how maybe that's not the best way to phrase it, right? Like it's the 10 words or the 10 sayings, because right shot down through the heart of the law is a really a word of gift and grace in the Sabbath that God spends almost as much time talking about as all the actual sort of law. So while the Sabbath is part of the law, and there is a it is as some command language, like keep the Sabbath, right? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It's more like, okay, think about it like this. It's sort of like, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. Now, the language is telling you to do something. It's telling you to come. But you don't hear that. I mean, and if you do hear this, you're hearing it wrong. You don't hear that as somehow like, oh, there you go, telling me what to do again. Oh, here you go, giving me this impossible task. No, he's saying, are you heavy laden? Are you weary? Come to me, I'll give you rest. I mean, that's really what this command that commandment is. And it's interesting that 50% of the words given in the law are essentially, remember my rest, like here, giving you this like shot of grace, this shot of gift, like right down to the heart of the law. So I like the 10 sayings or the 10 words better, because half the words are words that are similar to the words of Jesus of come to me, I'll give you rest. I'll get, I mean,
Yeah, I
that's
mean
what he's saying, right? Like, come to me, I'll give you Sabbath.
yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. He is telling those who are listening that, hey, I'm the Sabbath. I mean, the Sabbath is no longer a day. The Sabbath is a person, and that's me. So come to me with all your burdens and all your worries and all your shame and all your sin and all this stuff that works on you and that you work to overcome. Well, bring that all to me and I'll be your rest. I'll give you rest. I'll give you myself. So I'm gonna be for you in the flesh what the Sabbath day has always been pointing toward.
Yeah, I
It's
mean,
really only in me that you're going to find that rest that you're seeking.
yeah, I mean, I would say as you look through the second table and find out, which I think you will if you are honest, as you look through the rest of it and you say like, okay, honor your father and mother and don't commit adultery, which of course Jesus ends up saying, yeah, if you ever lusted after anyone, you've broken this commandment. Don't murder. And he says, if you've ever been angry with somebody, you've broken this commandment. Don't covet. Don't lie. And you look at it and you try to figure out, because the law is not a recipe for righteousness. It's just describing a righteous person. And so either it describes you or it doesn't. It won't make you righteous. Either it perfectly describes you as an individual. In that case, you already are righteous, or it doesn't, and you can never be righteous. That's how it goes. It's not going to tell you how to be righteous, just this is what a righteous person is. So if you could say yes, then that is, you are in fact righteous. So if you then look at the second table and determine that's not describing me, that is not descriptive of me. The good news is that it is descriptive of someone and only one, that would be Christ. So circle back around to the commandment of the Sabbath and know that that rest is him. I mean the remember the Sabbath, or the come to me and I will give you rest, is for those whom the second table and the first two commandments as well, who the rest of the law does not describe.
Yeah, it's perfectly positioned to be at the forefront of our minds as we jump into the rest of the commandments.
Right.
Because when we're not honoring our father and mother, or when we're hating and thus murdering our brother in our hearts, or when we're lusting and thus committing adultery in our hearts, or committing adultery in the act, or stealing, and or simply wanting to steal, whatever it is, that offer, that invitation for rest in Yahweh, in Christ, pulls us back in order that we might find in him the rest and the righteousness that we can't have otherwise.
Yeah, yeah, which is pretty cool, man.
Yeah, it is. It is pretty cool. There's nothing better. So, I mean, I don't think we have to spend a ton of time on these. Of course, they're all except for the honoring your father and your mother. They're in the negative. So the first one's positive, honor your father and your mother. But the other ones are prohibitions. So don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. Now there's a, of course, there's the flip side to that. Well, if you shall not murder, that also means that you shall do everything to help your neighbor, to support your neighbor in his or her bodily life.
Yeah, this is how Luther approaches the commandments, which is really, Luther, if you, we won't do this, but if you want to just read like a great, for the listener, if you want to just read a great exposition of the commandments, just go to Luther's catechism, large or small, either one, and read just kind of what he does with them, because he does this brilliant thing where he gives you the obvious, which is, hey, don't lie, and you're like, all right, got it. But then he says, like, hey, wrapped up in this is also defending your neighbor's name and reputation, and it's really good, and so there is a don't, but there is also a do wrapped up in it, and we won't sit here and read them all, but I would encourage you, if you are interested in that, that's about the best exposition of the commandments that I know of.
Yeah, and the way that he does that is really, I think, drawn from the approach that Jesus himself takes in the Sermon on the Mount, where he draws out the full implications of these commandments. You know, you have heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, if any man lust after a woman in his heart, then he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what Jesus, and he does that with the other commandments as well. So he's not expanding the commandments. He's drawing out the full implications that are already embedded within the commandments. And the reason he does that is because the Jews of his time, and of course, we're exactly the same today. We think that as long as we have not done the explicit act, that we've somehow kept the commandment. I mean, if you ask 9 out of 10 people on the street if they've committed murder, they're going to say no. Or have you stolen? Well, they might admit to some, you know, little theft. Yeah, I took some paper home from work, or whatever I stole. But most people don't think of themselves as thieves, or as adulterers, or as murderers, or as liars, because especially on some of these, they haven't committed the external act. But what Jesus does, and what Luther then reflects in his catechisms, is that, hey, it's more than that. It's not simply not doing these things, but it's also doing the positive flip side of them. So it's not enough simply not to murder, but first of all, you're not to even hate your neighbor in your heart, because if you have, you've already murdered him.
Yeah, yeah.
But then also you're to take care of his bodily needs.
Yeah. What's wild about what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he takes the two boxes that you think for sure you've checked. Like, so you might look at the law and be like, all right, coveting, like I've coveted stuff. Like I've wanted things that I don't have. That's, yeah. Like, okay, have you ever lied? Okay, yeah. Like I have not been 100% truthful every moment in order to, you know, whatever, right? Have you ever exaggerated the truth, you know, to impress your friends? Have you ever done that? You know, whatever. Ever stolen anything? that kind of thing. And everyone's probably like, yeah, that's, I've done that. But then you get to, when you get to murder and adultery, there's a big group of people that, that can be like, no.
Oh, man, got that not, one, yeah. Yeah, no, never done those.
I've never killed anybody. I'm not even married, so of course I haven't done. I haven't committed adultery. You know, whatever. Or maybe you are married, and you're like, no, I've never done that. You know, like, that's a lot of people haven't done that. And though, so Jesus intentionally goes right after those two, especially with the Pharisees, because those are certainly boxes that they're checking. Like, we don't murder anyone. We're not unfaithful to our spouses. We don't do that. And then blows everyone up and just says, I know you think that, like, maybe a good separating line between the righteous and the unrighteous. So maybe the unrighteous and the righteous have all coveted, and maybe they've all, you know, lied. But you think that this line is like, yeah, but the really unrighteous people are the murderers and the adulterers. And those are boxes that, those are doable. And Jesus comes in and says, nah, you're all a bunch of murderous, adulterous lawbreakers.
Yeah.
He goes right for the throat, man.
Yeah, he does. Yeah, he does that on purpose, because of all the commandments, those are the two that you'll hear most often people shocked when you accuse them of that.
Oh, of course.
Especially the murder part. Yeah.
Yeah, well, we would, you know, even still, we still do this where, if we find out, if you went up to me and you said, Dan, I gotta tell you, Hank, I just found out that I'm really concerned. I think he's coveting that truck. That he's like, I heard he's like really like he's saving up for it, and like he really wants it. No one's gonna be like,
you'd be like waiting for the punchline,
yeah,
right?
And no one's gonna be like, we should probably sit down with him. I mean, we should probably talk to the elders. Probably, there's probably some church discipline in order here. No one's doing that. No one's doing that. But if you come up to me and said, "Dude, Hank straight killed his neighbor," yeah, that's of course. And yet, we know from Scripture that hey, you break one, you break them all. Like that's how it goes.
Uh-huh.
And that's a jarring thing for us, because we're like, I don't want to be a murderer. Like, don't put that on me.
Yeah, it gets back to the old us and them, right? As we want there to be some way of distinguishing between us, the lawkeepers, and them, the lawbreakers. So if we can maintain even a foothold in one of the commandments that will distinguish us from them, then we're going to do that.
And really,
whether that's murder or adultery or stealing or whatever it might be. Well, I haven't done that. Well, actually, you have. I break all 10 commandments every day. That's the life of the sinner.
Yeah.
And so I'm in need every day of not only the forgiveness that God gives me because of Christ, but the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, his righteous keeping of the law in my stead. I'm in need of those daily. I need my own breaking of the law washed away and Christ keeping of the law washing over me, so that my unrighteousness is taken away and his righteousness is given to me. Because the Ten Commandments, even though they teach us a lot about God's will for us and tell us what to do and what not to do, ultimately the law is there, the commandments are there, pointing a finger at us. They're always accusing us, because they always find something within us worthy of accusation. And so they drive us then ultimately to the gospel, to the crucified and resurrected Christ, where our breaking is forgiven and Christ's keeping is given to us.
That's it. And yeah, so what you end up finding is that the distinguishing mark of the Christian is not those who have done the things, but those who have received the Sabbath rest.
Amen.
And that's it. We're out of time. There's our 10 commandments. Again, if you want to like really dig into the nitty gritty, you know, go Google Luther's Small Catechism. You can find it online for free and read through what he has to say about them. And it's really good. Chad, that's it, dude. And so we will see you next week.
All right. See you then. Thanks.